This is the final sermon from chapter 6. Our text today is verses 15 through 23. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that, though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You've been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Slavery is pretty much of a repugnant notion to us as Americans, isn't it? And actually pretty much everyone else too. No one desires to be enslaved. Remember Patrick Henry's great statement? You know, is life so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased with the price of chains and slavery? Forbid it, Almighty God. I don't know what other men will do, but as for me, give me liberty or give me death. You know, he was kind of impassioned about slavery, I guess we could say. And that has kind of been inbred in us as Americans, the opposition to slavery. We don't want to be slaves, but there's actually, that's not a choice we can make. According to what Paul is saying here in chapter 6, it's just a choice of to whom you will be enslaved. You're going to be enslaved to sin, or are you going to be enslaved to God? Or to put it as Bob Dylan did, you got to serve somebody. It's the truth. You're going to serve God, or you're going to serve sin, one or the other. And but he repeats that question that he raised at the beginning of the chapter. It's a little bit different form, but the same intent. He asks, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Back he opened the chapter with, shall we sin so that grace may abound? So he's asking the question again, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? I think he repeats himself basically because he wants us to get it. And clearly his answer is no. You shall not sin. By no means. God forbid. No way should that occur. And he's hammering home this notion. There is no excuse for sin. But I think through his rehearsing this question again, it points up that kind of human thing that we have that kind of looks for any lame excuse we can find. We'll peg it on anything. Years ago, when I was still a youth worker, for a couple of years I directed our presbyteries. Actually, it was several presbyteries together, our middle school camp. And we were having a concert this one night at the camp. We had probably 200-some middle schoolers there, plus staff, maybe 250 people or so. And for whatever reason, the director of the facility there was up at the Harvey Cedars Conference Center, Harvey Cedars, New Jersey. And we had to have the concert in the dining hall. There was a really nice auditorium. Why we couldn't use that, I don't remember. But we're in the dining hall. The director of the place was hyper about noise. Because there were neighbors all around. They'd call the cops whenever they heard anything and that sort of thing. So we have all these people crammed into the dining hall, which usually was quite nice because they had these like jalousy windows all around. The sea breeze would go blowing through there. Well, he was concerned about the noise, so all the windows were closed. 250 people in a room that had a fairly low ceiling. I mean, it got beastly hot. I bet it was 90 degrees with close to 100% humidity. One of the kids from our youth group got up and started walking out, so I went over to find out what he intended to do and where he was going. This is all to represent the idea of lame excuses. Okay, remember how the room was. He says, "I'm cold." I mean, it scores right up at the top of lame excuses. I can understand I got a headache and the music's too loud, or I'm sick to my stomach, but I'm cold? Come on! You know, it was one of the craziest things I've ever heard. But Paul's point here, that we, as believers, we mess around and we try and find an excuse for sin within the context of the gospel itself. That makes this kid's excuse look like the brilliance in logic. It's the most foolish thing we could come up with. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? It's the most ridiculous thing we've ever concocted. You know the question, shall we sin, no matter what follows it? The answer is always no. It's always no. No, we shall not. Now, Paul refers to the former state of these Romans, and actually ourselves as well. He says that they were slaves to sin. Now, those of us who were raised in the faith, raised in Christian homes, and the point of our regeneration is really something that we may not be in touch with. We can't remember some big change from death unto life. But for those of you who were converted later, perhaps you have some identification with that sense of being a real slave to sin, and that God comes and breaks that slavery for you. Those others of us raised in the faith have more of identity with the struggle with sin after our conversions. But when we think of being a slave to sin, most of us tend to think of thugs and the riffraff of society. But Paul doesn't say that here, does he? He doesn't talk about scoundrels and thieves and murderers. There can be real high society slaves to sin. People locked into their pride and disdain of others and that sort of thing. We get just as enslaved to that as you can to crack cocaine or to gambling or something. But if we look carefully, we can see that kind of stuff in our own lives. We may actually do and think the same kinds of things that the actual slaves to sin are thinking and doing out there right now. In our pride and arrogance, we can think very much like a slave to sin. I think we have a particular malady within the Reformed tradition, and that malady is arrogance and elitism. We got it together. We got the theology. We got the books. We got the history. And how is that not thinking like a slave to sin? If our theology teaches us anything, it ought to teach us a deep humility and absolute dependence. But yet we tend toward that elitism. So let's not think like slaves to sin think. Let's turn from arrogance. Let's turn from vengeance. Let's turn from lust and craving, lest we think and live and believe like a slave to sin. That's not who we are anymore. Well, what makes the difference? Well, Paul actually tells us here in our text. He says they wholeheartedly obeyed that form of teaching to which they were delivered. Now, there's some debate over that little phrase, form of teaching. What was he actually intending by that? Was he referring to the way that he taught the gospel personally, or was he talking about the gospel itself in general? If you have that little blue sheet, there's a quote there by Leon Morris. You can follow along if you like. He goes on to speak of the form of teaching, which means the accepted Christian teaching. Some see it as a reference to the essential Pauline position over against, say, the Petrine or Johannine teaching. But as Denny points out, this is an anachronism. As far as he knew, Paul preached the same gospel as did all the other apostles. He's referring to the teaching commonly accepted among the Christians. So these believers in Rome had embraced the Christian teaching or doctrine. The very things that Paul had described with such clarity in the opening chapters of his book. He was unfolding for them what Christianity was all about. They had embraced that. And that unfolding that he gave us there, what was that? What is that basic Christian teaching? Well, that we are all bound up in sin, and by that sin turned over to condemnation. But there is a righteousness from God. Remember that in chapter 3, a righteousness of God apart from law that's delivered to us by faith in Jesus Christ. That righteousness gives us perfect and permanent standing with God, apart from any law keeping on our part, purely, purely by grace. That's what he had proclaimed all along. That's what these Roman believers had embraced. That's the form of teaching. That's what we embrace today. But then interestingly, he says, it's the form of teaching to which you were delivered. The verb there is in the passive voice. It's not something they conjured up on their own. They were entrusted to it by someone else. Let me quote Morris again. It's there again in the sheet if you want to follow along. We would expect him to say that the teaching had been delivered to the Romans, but instead he says they had been delivered to the teaching. The Christians are in subjection to the teaching that God has given them. Notice, I love this phrase. They do not have godliness. Godliness has them. It's a different focus, isn't it? God came after us and claimed us for his own. God moved to them in their neediness. Sin had them, but now godliness has them, as Morris said. It was delivered to them. They didn't invent it. They did not go out and find it. God did the work for them in Christ and delivered them from slavery to sin. But then he says that they obeyed from the heart. From the heart here has to do with a deep internal conviction. This was not just a surface, trendy sort of fad. Oh, everybody's doing this Christian thing. I think I'll join. No, it wasn't that at all. There was increasing cost in life and limb in those days for following Christ. Those who joined did at great peril to themselves. You had to be committed from the heart, Paul says. Joe Stoll gives a good definition for this idea of what heart is. There again, you follow along in the blue one if you want. Heart is used in Scripture as the most comprehensive term for the authentic person. It is the part of our being where we desire, deliberate, and decide. It has been described as the place of conscious and decisive spiritual activity. The comprehensive term for a person as a whole, his feelings, desires, passions, thought, understanding, and will. The center of a person. They obeyed from the heart, Paul says. So the phrase speaks to the gospel being delivered to them by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, and obviously through some human agent delivers it over to them. They then in turn believed it and embraced it. And in that belief, in that faith in Christ, their situation changed. They went immediately from being a slave to sin to now their position is that of a slave of righteousness, a child of God. Now, as we often point out, our position changes first, and then gradually our practice catches up to who we are and what God has declared us to be. Trying to change our practice first leads only to a works righteousness. If left unchecked, it leads to self-righteousness, that I'm okay before God. And that's a rejection of the gospel. First, we must humbly accept the fact that our sin is out of control and we're in hopeless slavery to it. We need to give that up. Get rid of that. We can only be delivered from it if someone else redeems us from it. So if we see ourselves, instead of a lifelong slave, if we see ourselves as sort of an indentured servant that we can work out of this in 6 years or so, then all's well. We accomplished it on our own. And that's not the case. Well, you know, if that's our thinking, we'll never fall before the Redeemer of the Bible and His good news. We'll cling on and on and on to our vain hope that we can do it ourselves. You either are right now or were a slave to sin. And it is not your doing that freed you. The Lord Jesus Christ purchased your redemption. And we need to live in the light of that broken slavery. The chains are off. Paul says now that we are slaves to righteousness, and therefore we ought to offer the parts of our body in slavery to righteousness. Look what he says in verse 19. I put this in human terms, because you're weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. He has to speak simply. He has to use figures of speech in order to communicate with his readers. And we like, again, in our arrogance, we like to think, yeah, those dumb Romans back there in the first century. No, he's speaking this way to us today. We need it in simple terms, so we get it. For all of our sophistication and technology, we as a human race have not advanced at all in our battle with sin. Paul still needs to make it slow and simple. I remember, if you've ever seen the Vince Lombardi story, there's a scene where they had lost, played very poorly and lost a game, and Lombardi is just laying out the Packers like only he could do. And Paul Hornung was a running back, I believe, or a receiver, I forget which, but very, very gifted player, real star of the Packers back then, but a real smart aleck, arrogant guy. And in order to kind of mock the team, Lombardi holds up a football and says, "Men, this is a football." And Hornung says, "Coach, could you take it a little slower?" Well, Paul here is saying, "Folks, this is a football." He's talking in very basic terms to us, so we get the point. We need to offer ourselves in slavery to righteousness. And we have the same kind of statement here that we looked at last week. He said, "Don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer them to God." You know, those of us who have been brought from death to life, offer the parts of your body as instruments of righteousness. So there he talked about instruments or weapons. Today he's talking about slavery to righteousness. Interesting ritual that Bob read for us out of Deuteronomy. Let me read a few verses now from Exodus 21 that talks about that ritual. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year, he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife, when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears sons and daughters, the woman and children belong to the master, and only the man is to go free. But if the servant declares, "I love my master and my wife and children and do not want to go free," then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. That was that ritual was captured in a little song that was kind of popular back in the early 80s in the contemporary Christian music scene. And maybe you remember it. "Pierce my ear, O Lord my God. Take me to your door this day. I will serve no other gods. Lord, I'm here to stay. For you have paid the price for me. With your blood you ransomed me. I will serve you eternally. A free man I'll never be." That's the idea. We are slaves now to righteousness. Whether we wanted it or not, God has indeed pierced our ear. He claimed us for himself to be his servants forever. Now, kids, let me talk to you. And I really messed up today. I don't own an awl. An awl is spelled A-W-L. It's a tool. It's a tool you use for making holes in things, like punching holes in leather or something like that. I do have an ice pick that looks sort of like an awl. I was going to bring that and I forgot it. Then I was going to call Mr. Eastman because I was sure he had an awl, and I forgot to call him. So I don't have anything to show you here today. But imagine a little tool. It's about that long. It has a round handle on it and a sharp, pointy thing sticking out that you use for punching holes in things. That's what that passage in Exodus we just read talks about. That if you were a slave and you really liked your master and you wanted to stay there in his house, then you'd go over to the doorpost and they'd take your ear and they'd punch that all through it, and pierce your ear just like that. Doesn't sound like a fun afternoon, does it? That would kind of, because it's not the nice little needle kind of thing they use when they pierce your ear at the jewelry store. It would really hurt, I would think. But that would say that because they did that, you belong to that master now for the rest of your life. That's what Paul is talking about in these verses in Romans. Not that we ought to go out and pierce our ear for it, but that God has now, by his love and grace, claimed us to be his. And we need to serve him as a slave would his master. We need to serve God for the rest of our lives. Not so that God will like us or love us. He already did that. Okay? Simply because He has loved us and sent Jesus to die for us, now we ought to offer ourselves to Him. Say, make me your slave. Help me serve you. Is the appropriate attitude and the proper prayer for all of us who belong to Him. So I'm sorry I didn't have an all today. That would have been an impressive thing, especially if I took you to the door. And, no, I wouldn't do that. But we are, by faith in Jesus, by believing in Jesus, we automatically become God's slaves. And we need to serve Him. Okay? Remember, anytime you see an all, which you probably won't for the rest of your life, think of being God's slave. All right? So, Paul says we need to offer ourselves and all of our parts to God to be His slave. It really is the only proper response for what Christ has already done for you. And he says this interesting thing, that before they believed, they used to be free from righteousness. At one point in the life of the unbeliever, righteousness and these things were not an issue. Sin had its rule and sway, and they didn't care. They loved their sin and they lived in it and it didn't even bother them. But as Paul has been saying throughout this whole chapter, that's over now. That old regime, that old kingdom is gone. The reign of sin is done for. That slavery is broken. So once we were free, once of those things that we were free of, we are now under the control of, Paul is saying. He says, now you are free from sin. He finishes the chapter with these two kind of summarizing verses, 22 and 23. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why are we free from sin? Because we've received the gift of God. Christ has been given to us in all of His perfection. He paid our debt due to sin. He defeated the devil and sin and death at the cross. He sent His Spirit to empower us to live this new life. That gift now leads us toward holiness. It's not the snap of a finger and we've automatically become holy. But the struggle that we're bound up in now is leading us that way. And the end result is eternal life. So, go back to Paul's question throughout this whole chapter. Shall we be antinomians? Shall we throw off all constraint? Shall we live apart from the law of God? No! No! 1,000 times no! We shall not do that. Why? Because we are a new people. We've received the gift of God. We've died to sin. We're alive to God. We're free from slavery to sin. And now we have been enslaved to God. What other reason do you need? But if you do need another, then kind of imagine yourself standing there before the cross, staring Christ in the face as He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then ask, can I sin so that I can get more of your grace or because I'm in your grace? That's absolutely absurd. Absolutely absurd. No one in the whole world would think of doing that. But you have. And so have I. But if your trust is in Christ, grace will flow to you from Him, and forgiveness of sins will flow to you from Him, even as you ask that stupid question. That's the magnificence and the glory and the magnitude of that grace that we have received. He says, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But it cost God the ultimate in payment for us who did not deserve it. So let's come and let's remember that ultimate price and remember our Savior as we meet Him at His table.